So again, as we make our way through the scriptures, we find ourselves today in Genesis chapter 42. So if you'll please stand with me, I'll actually begin for a little context reading in chapter 41 and verse 53. So here we go. It says, "Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do.'" Sure looks like a type of Christ there. "The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands." And here we go. "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die.' So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'Lest some calamity befall him.' And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people. And lo and behold, Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth." Finally, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful today, Lord. Even as we read to this verse, we begin to see the great fulfillments that you had given Joseph many years before. Your word is always faithful and true. You always, always make good on your promises. And we're grateful for that. In our personal lives, Lord, to see that Joseph, through all the long, many years of trials and struggles, he arrives at this point and sees that you never forgot him. So thank you for these things, Lord. Would you bless us today, Lord, with a special presence of your Holy Spirit, just with giving us the ability to understand and comprehend the things that you have for us. And bless this entire community, Lord, and everyone teaching your word. We want this community to be in love with Jesus and to tell the world about him. So thank you for these things, Lord. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today is interesting, these two chapters we're going to look at, because it's really the first two chapters in a tremendous drama that will occur for four, including five chapters, if you include the final trip where Joseph's father, Jacob, will make his way to the nation of Egypt and finally meet his son after many, many years of not seeing him. And it can be very possible to again, and I always run the risk of reading the words on the page in Scripture and missing the fact that this is not just a story. I mean, this is not just something that somebody wrote. It's fiction, and wow, that's interesting. This really happened. This family really had these events occur to them. This boy Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. And it is astounding to see. If they were to attempt to make a movie, and I know some have been attempted, to be able to encapsulate the emotions and the drama in this would be nearly impossible. I just don't know how you could do it, to have seen this and to think if you could have been a bystander watching Joseph conduct himself with his brothers, knowing what they had done to him here, and watching this whole thing go down. I mean, this is truly, truly amazing. And all of the events of these four chapters, from chapter 42 into chapters 45 and 46, they're all going to occur within a two-year window. And we know that because in Genesis 45, we will later read Joseph tell his brothers, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. So the years of plenty that Pharaoh dreamed, and God gave Joseph the vision, gave him the interpretation of that vision, they're now in this. They've gone through the 7 years of plenty. They're within the first 2 years of the famine, and it's going to go on for many more years. And the Lord's going to let this trial go on long enough to make sure that these brothers of his, that they get dealt with for the sin that they have committed against their brother, and to carry on the things that he had planned for this nation. Now, I want to remind you briefly of the reasons, some of the reasons, I believe, why the Lord took the nation of Israel and brought them down into Egypt. Reason number one to save this young nation from this very serious seven-year famine. He wanted them to be able to survive, so he brought this plenty, and then he brought this famine so that Joseph could be there and provide for his family so that they could come down to Egypt and that they might survive. And the Lord used him. I think he also used them to bring them to a place that they could grow as a nation without fear of attack. So they're going to be in that nation, of course, we know for a few hundred years, as they're going to become slaves in Egypt. But nonetheless, they're not much more than a big family. And God wants them to overtake the entire land of Canaan and become a nation, but they need to grow. And so they'll be in this incredibly powerful nation. They'll want to protect their slaves. They will have the freedom to grow. So you might not think much, it's a great thing to grow in the freedom under slavery, but nonetheless, they'll have the freedom to grow. Also, he brought them to a land of a people who looked down upon them and didn't want to assimilate with them. He wants them to stay a unique people because the Messiah is going to come through this people. And so they're not going to blend with them. And so here they are. God is going to draw them down into Egypt, and he uses Joseph to do that. But before he's going to do that, he has some unfinished business to do in the lives of this family and in the lives of his brother. God is going to use Joseph in a mighty, mighty way to bring this process of conviction for needed repentance in the life of his brothers. They need to repent of the sin that they have committed. If God's going to bring this nation together and have them grow and be a mighty nation, they need to be united. God cares very much about unity in his people. And he's going to do it with this nation. He certainly does it with his people today. I love sometimes when you look at and just look at how the Lord covers certain issues. For example, in the book of 1 Corinthians, they had tons of problems. If you ever study the book of 1 Corinthians, this carnal church and all the issues they had. But it's interesting that if you notice, the first issue he addresses to that church is the issue of unity in the body of Christ. He wants them united. He wants them together. And God is always bringing about circumstance in our lives to cause us to love each other and be unified and to forgive each other when we've hurt each other. And so he's going to do great things here also with his brother. He's going to bring great conviction upon them as he brings them down into Egypt. Now, ever since the fall of man, God has been aiming at this in people's lives to bring conviction into a life, to bring them to a point of repentance. Of course, number one, to bring us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need him as Lord and Savior. And then as believers, he's constantly bringing conviction as well, that we might be right with God and right with our fellow man and be united. In the New Testament, we're told this of conviction and repentance. In John chapter 16, we read, "Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin." The first kind of primary role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. Not lay guilt, convict the world. It's a conviction to bring repentance in a life. That's what he does. Then in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we're told, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" I love that. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. We might think of repentance as a bad thing. It is an amazing blessing that we get to repent to a loving God. So it's his goodness that pushes us there. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So God wants to bring godly sorrow into our lives. Worldly sorrow just leads to feeling bad, usually just feeling bad I got caught. Doesn't matter I did something wrong, I'm just bummed I got caught. Maybe I'm in jail, and so I just, that's the bummer. But when God's involved, it leads to legitimate repentance. I am sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry for who I have harmed. And that's what God is going to do with this nation. He's going to bring them to that place. Now, the interesting thing about these two chapters is because it's this kind of four-chapter drama today, we're only going to get half the story. It's going to be like at the end, I'm going to stop and say, "To be continued next week." Oh, man, we're only going to get half the story. But it's a blessing to see that. And I'll tell you why when we get to the end of the day today. But we're just going to see his brothers come and meet him the first time, and then he's going to send them home, and then they're going to come back, and then the story's going to end today. We'll see the full picture next week when his brothers come and he reveals himself to them. but he doesn't want to reveal himself to them until he knows there has been repentance. It's interesting. It's a great picture of the gospel. God does not fully reveal himself to a child until he's repentant. Until we come and we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, then the scriptures come alive. Why is it the parables don't make sense to people? It didn't to the religious leaders. They did not have a relationship with God that he might interpret it for them. And so God is that way, and he will reveal himself when there is this full repentance. His brothers had sold him some 20, 21 years previous into that. He's been owned by a man. He's been a slave. He's been imprisoned for 13 years before becoming the second most powerful man in all of the world. And now for more than 7 years, he's been in this position. And yet after 20 years of this terrible deed that they did to their brother, it's amazing that the first thing they're going to think about when things go bad is they're going to feel guilty for what they've done. It's amazing that there doesn't seem to be any kind of expiration date on things that we've done to people when we haven't dealt with the issue. God does not let those things go. Because in that issue of repentance, so many great things happen in our hearts and our lives between us and the Lord and between our fellow man. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to watch Joseph, and I want to encourage you, as you look at Joseph, we're going to start one of the first things we're going to see is that he spoke harshly. That's the way it says he spoke roughly to his brothers. But I don't think for a moment he had malice in his heart. I think he loves them. We're going to see him a couple of times pull away from his brothers and weep for them. He so loves his family. God has worked out the bitterness and the anger of his life. He just wants them in a godly way to come to repentance. But he wants them to know he's serious. God's serious about repentance. Some people can look at the Holy Spirit and the conviction he brings and think that's harsh. It is not harsh. It is love that does that. It says, you need me. You need a Savior. You need forgiveness. But we'll learn today the great power and the danger of unconfessed sin in a life. Again, to God and to our fellow man. Because how can you be 20 years later, and when things go wrong, the first thing you think about is you're racked with guilt because of something you've done? And so it's a very powerful and a needed lesson, even in this half of the story, to watch just how these brothers conduct themselves and what goes through their mind and their hearts as they're looking at what's going on here. What is happening here? Why do we feel so guilty? Well, the Lord is not done with them. He's going to continue to work on them. The power of unconfessed sin can be great. I praise the Lord that he tells us in the book of 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But then I love, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Part of that cleansing is to let it go, to move on and say, thank you, Lord, you've forgiven me. I'm right with you. I can let that go. And God takes that sin and puts it behind his back, removes it as far as the east is from west. It's gone. So praise the Lord. He provides that kind of forgiveness. Now you'll notice here in this passage we are reading today in verse 1, Jacob the father is sitting there, and we're told here that he saw that there was grain in Egypt. We don't know what he saw. He might have seen many caravans or groups of people making their way down to Egypt. He knows there's a tremendous famine, and they are running out of food. And it is not looking good. But here's dad, and he's looking at the situation, and he looks at his sons and says, why do you look at one another? You know, it's one of those, you ever been in a meeting where, I've been in many business meetings, where there's an elephant in the room, and nobody wants to admit there's an elephant in the room. And you're looking around it, looking over it, there's an elephant in the room. Would somebody just say, there's an elephant in the room, we need to deal with this issue. His brothers are not dealing with this issue. They're going to die if this famine continues and they don't do anything about it. It's very interesting, but here they are. Part of me wonders, I mean, this is not sanctified speculation probably, but I wonder, are they afraid to go down to Egypt? I mean, as crazy it would be, I wonder how much of their brothers are thinking, we sold our brother down there. I don't want to go. I might run into him. It's amazing how irrational we get. Unconfessed sin leads to all kinds of weird, irrational thinking. Many still say today that we could nearly empty out all of our insane asylums if we could just get people to properly repent of their sins, because it will kill you. It takes many people down. And many people have been in those situations when they finally dealt with their sin. I mean, it's like miraculous. They're healed because they have dealt with this, and this psychotic behavior. Quite often, it's just their mechanism of covering for the fact they don't want to admit what they've done wrong. And so here we see here the brothers, I just wonder, is why they're looking at one another. But somebody needs to step up and be a leader, and Jacob does. And he said, indeed, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. That's how serious it is. Jacob knows we're going to die here if we don't do something about this situation. So his brothers went. But you notice there's only 10 brothers that go. Benjamin doesn't go, the youngest one. And it tells us specifically, Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Part of here is disappointing to me. After the tremendous favoritism that's already been shown to Joseph, which was partially, his brothers were responsible, make no mistake, for what they did to their brother. But Jacob had so favored Joseph, it did lend to the envy and the jealousy between the brothers. And he's still doing it. He's still doing it. And many just believe that he so favored these because they were his two sons of the wife that he loved the most, Rachel. But anyway, here he is, and he's going to hold him back. He's not going to send Benjamin. Now, it's funny because Benjamin's probably about 30 years old. He's not some little kid. Can't take care of himself. He was born before Joseph was sold into Egypt. He's at least 21 years old, if not more, again, like about 30 years old, because Joseph at this point, he's roughly about 37 or 38 years old at this point when the brothers come down. But anyway, the one brother stays back. And the sons of Israel went down to buy grain as they journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. In fact, you saw back in the last verse of the last chapter, it said it affected all the countries. All the countries. I mean, this was severe. God was making sure this hit his people. He wanted to get through to them in this scene. Now, then we see Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. Now, personally, I believe Joseph was a tremendous administrator. He knew how to handle himself. He had collected all the grain. He knew what he was doing. I don't believe this means that all the grain was hauled to one place in Egypt, because we were told specifically earlier that they gathered the grain in the cities, plural. They had various places. But I believe he was, as administrator, oversaw the entire collection and the sale process, and that he would have had probably had leaders in the other cities who were doing the selling for him. But it is interesting to me that his brothers are going to come face to face with him. And I think that in his wisdom and his relationship with the Lord, he probably positioned himself in the first city where he thought his brothers would come. I think he probably thought about this and wanted to see his brothers. He loved his family, and he's waiting for them to come. Now, this is no fluke that his brothers come face to face with him. And that's what it says here in verse 6. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him before him with their faces to the earth. Can you imagine what's going through the mind of Joseph at this moment? He had two dreams many years before, over 20 years ago. And then he'd seen the butler and the baker have dreams that were perfectly fulfilled. And then he saw Pharaoh's dreams fulfilled. He's now 8-9 years into this dreams of Pharaoh. Everything's coming true. All of these dreams, and now finally his dream is coming true. His brothers are bowing down to him. And I don't think he's like, all right, I finally conquered my brothers. I don't think that's happening at all. He loves his family, but they have bowed down to him, at least a partial, if not full, fulfillment of his first dream. His first dream was that these sheaves in the field bowed down to him. Now, we're not told if it was 10 brothers or all 11 brothers, but it's at least a partial fulfillment. And isn't it interesting that the dream was even sheaves in the field, and they're coming to get grain from their brother, and they're bowing down to him. I mean, the irony is just incredible here. And so Joseph saw his brothers, verse 7, he recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them. And there it is, he spoke roughly to them. And that's what it says, he spoke roughly to them. Now, we do need to know, we're going to be told down in verse 23, if you'll notice there, it said, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. So I don't know how they exactly thought he spoke roughly to them, because he actually wasn't speaking directly to them. He was speaking through an interpreter. And part of me almost wonders if it doesn't say, but I wonder if he would have been speaking in a way they couldn't quite hear his voice, because I imagine he might have been concerned they might realize it's him because of his voice. I mean, it's possible after all these years. But he spoke through an interpreter, so he's not actually speaking directly to them, but nonetheless, the way he moved himself, it's interesting when you see somebody speaking another language, they can seem a little more overly animated than if they were speaking in your language. I don't know what it was, but they clearly perceived him as speaking roughly to them. So the first thing he's doing here is, I believe, test number one, is he's going to speak roughly to them. He wants to get their attention. And I believe he loves them, and that's what is driving this whole scene there. But he spoke roughly to them. He said, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. I believe that his questions here are really geared at, they are going to be geared at getting them to repent. But he loves his family. He wants to know what's going on. And I think anything he can get out of them without prompting suspicion about why he's asking these questions, he wants to get the information out. He really wants to know if his father's still alive. And after all these years, he must be really wondering, I sure wish I can see my father once again. I mean, just all of the emotion in this scene, it's really, really intense. Well, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. So after all of these years, they're looking at him, and it seems at least somewhat reasonable that they wouldn't have understood who he was after all of these years. I mean, you'd think they'd see their brother, but he was 17 years old when they sold him into slavery. It's more than 20 years later. We can change a lot from 17 to 37 or 38. Additionally, though, he would have had no facial hair, because that was not the way of the Egyptians. And remember, if you remember, he was shaved before he was brought before Pharaoh. And the Hebrew people typically grew facial hair. That would have made a difference, certainly, that he did not have any here. And also, it was very common practice that the nobility wore makeup. And that's just, and in fact, the more noble you were, the higher you were up in the ranks, it tended to be the more makeup you wore. That's just kind of the way they were. Let me read you a quote, speaking of the ancient Egyptians. It says, the ancient Egyptians, both men and women, wore distinct eye makeup, rouge and perfumed oils that softened the skin and prevented burning in the sun and damage from the sandy winds. Not only did the men and women of Egypt wear makeup, but also the statues of their gods and goddesses were adorned with all these different kinds of cosmetics. The higher the status of the person, the more clothes and makeup they wore. So all of those things, and on top of that, he intentionally did not speak in the Hebrew language. He spoke to them looking like he didn't know the language that they were speaking. But flat out, they didn't recognize him. And again, I think it's just such a picture of Jesus. Because when God calls us to repentance, we may not recognize him, but God is calling us into this relationship so that once we repent, he will openly and fully reveal himself to us. That's when we then have a relationship with him. But here he is, and they don't recognize him. But in verse 9, very interesting, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. So he presents, I think, a second test. He accuses them of being spies. And he's going to be challenging them. The Lord will use tests to bring us to this place of repentance in our walk with him and get us out of unconfessed sin. But he accuses them of being spies. Well, they don't like this accusation. So they say, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. And then he's getting information. I'm sure he's thrilled to hear this. We're all one man's sons and are honest men. Well, I don't know that he buys that a whole lot. Well, you sold me into slavery. I don't know that you're honest men. In fact, he goes on to say, if you'll notice what they're going to say here in a minute, your servants are not spies. And he said, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And then they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. In fact, the youngest is with our father and one is no more. Well, they don't know that's true. They don't know that one is no more. He's standing right in front of them, and they don't even know it. So they're not exactly honest men. I think they kind of fancy themselves honest men. I think the Lord's done a great work in their hearts to bring conviction over the years, and God's going to bring it to fruition in the next few months in this struggle here. Now, you should know this journey that they took was roughly 250 to 300 miles one way. So it would have taken at least probably 5 to 6 weeks just to journey all the way down to Egypt, get the grain and come back. Because you're not going to the little corner grocery store and just getting a bottle of milk or something. I mean, this is a big deal, this whole rigmarole to get the whole family, travel all the way down to Egypt, get this grain. But here they are and they're facing him and they say that they're honest men. I'm sure that rang pretty hollow for Joseph at this point. But they probably did believe that he had died by this point. And I think that comes out later in a comment. Reuben says, I think they just figured there's no way somebody could live through slavery in Egypt for this long. But anyway, they think that he is no more. And Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, you are spies. So first he tested them by speaking roughly, accused them of being spies. And then notice what happens next in verse 15. In this manner you shall be tested. It's interesting, he says straight out, I'm going to test you guys to know if what you're telling me is true. If you're honest men, it'll come out. The truth will come out. I'm not worried about that. But here's what I'm going to do. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Wow. He takes all of his brothers and throws them in prison. Now, what do you think was going through their minds for 3 days? As they're sitting in prison wondering, what have we done? What have we done? How can this guy think we're guilty? And they're just sitting there. And I think that this is completely of the Lord to give them time to think. And I think it's important that they know that this man they're dealing with is serious. Our God is serious about repentance. The consequences of not repenting before Jesus are extremely serious. You will die. You must enter into a relationship with Jesus to be saved. And so he wants them to know that they need to repent of their sin. He wants to bring them to that place. And then after the 3 days they're in there, notice verse 18, Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God." Now, if they were attentive at all, this should have been a very encouraging note to them. I mean, who would think this guy this high up in Egypt would tell them, "I fear God"? It's very interesting what he said to them. That should have brought some hope into their hearts. I don't know, though. I think they're just so racked with fear and guilt at this point, they're probably not seeing much straight. But anyway, he says, "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. Bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. So he flips it. At first he said, "I'm going to throw all of you in jail, and I'm going to let one go get your brother." But now he releases them 3 days later after he gave them some time to think and says, "I'm going to hold one of you, I'm going to let them go back." Sorry about that. But here he is. They're in this... He's going to hold one of them. He's going to let them go back. Now, then notice here what happens after this 3 days of all of this thinking. Notice what the brothers begin to do. They said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Very interesting. It is sinking in, the guilt, after, again, 20-plus years, they're feeling very, very bad about what they had done to their brother. That's a good thing. Now, I'm not saying guilt is necessarily a good thing. God brings conviction. Guilt is usually not ever aimed at restoration and reconciliation, but the conviction of God always is. It's always aimed for good, at bringing us into relationship with Him. But here they're feeling guilty for what they have done, and they even said, "Why? We saw the anguish of His soul." He did not say nothing when they threw Him into that cistern and held Him to be sold into slavery. And yet here they are. Now, it's, I think, a blessing to Joseph here, that he gets to hear what they're saying. Please notice, it appears as those brothers kind of pull to the side. You just kind of read the context, because it said, "Reuben answered them," speaking to his brothers, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they spoke loudly enough, believing Joseph couldn't interpret what they were saying, because notice verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them. He's hearing this entire conversation. Isn't that interesting? And I think it's at least encouraging to Joseph that at least one of his brothers didn't want to sell him. So there's some good things coming out of this. He knows that his oldest brother, Reuben, did not want this to happen. He had tried to stop it. If you recall, he told them not to do anything. He left for a while. By the time he came back, they had already sold him. And I do believe that Reuben's comment there, "His blood is now required of us," that he believes he probably has died in this many years that they have not seen him. But anyway, Joseph hears this whole thing. And so I do believe it's encouraging to him. He knows at least one of them didn't want to do it. And then verse 24, he turned himself away from them and he wept. And here we see just the softness of Joseph's heart. Just amazing. I think he's encouraged. I think he's blessed that he knows they're feeling bad for what they did. They should. They should. What they did was incredibly horrible. And also to know that his oldest brother Reuben did not want to do this. And so he turned away and wept, and he returned to them again. He talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So I find this to be a little poetic. He grabbed Simeon. Now, we don't exactly know why he grabbed Simeon, but I do think it could be Simeon is the second oldest. And the oldest, and God holds responsible the oldest son typically for things that happen in the son, but the oldest son didn't want this to happen. He tried to stop it. So now Joseph holds the second oldest son. Had they done the right thing, the next oldest would have said, "We're not to do this," and the next one, and so on and so forth. They would not have done this wickedness, but he holds the second oldest, effectively guilty brother for what had happened. But he keeps him in prison. And this is interesting. For all of the months they're going to travel back and forth, we can miss this. Simeon is going to sit in prison for months, just sitting there wondering what's happening to him. So very interesting, but there's Simeon sitting in prison. And then Joseph gave the command to fill their sacks, and to restore every man's money to his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain, departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, so as they stopped on the way, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. Now, this should be a blessing. I mean, can you imagine if you went to the grocery store and bought a whole bunch of groceries and got home and opened up one of your sacks and all the money you paid was in the sack? I mean, hip, hip, hooray. That's exciting stuff. I mean, you'd be thrilled. Now, I would think it was a mistake, and I do believe that we need to make right if somebody's accidentally given us too much change. It's been interesting. Several times over the years, I've had people give me too much change back, and they almost look at you like you're weird when you go back up to give them their money back. But if they shortchanged me, I'd sure tell them. I need to be honest when they give me too much money, too. It's interesting. Several years ago, I know a pastor that once went to a store. This is just an aside here, but I find it interesting. He was at a store, and he had bought some food, and he had gotten $10 too much change back. And his first reaction was, "All right, man, free lunch." And he's looking at his extra money. He thought, she accidentally gave me too much money. He went to give it back to the girl that was working the counter. He said, "You accidentally gave me too much money." And she actually looked at him and said, I know, I did it on purpose. And he was a pastor at a church, and this girl had come to his church and heard him teach and wanted to know if he was serious about what he was teaching. It's like, wow. She was willing to risk $10 to know if this guy meant what he was saying. People are watching us as Christians. It's amazing. But that's what she did. We need to do the right thing. We need to return money that's accidentally given to us. But they shouldn't have felt guilty. And here's another one of the problems with unconfessed sin. Something that should not have been a bother to them is a bother to them. We begin to think irrationally and do crazy things when we have unconfessed sin in our lives. God's calling us to repentance. And so here they see the money in their bags, and they're going to be worried about it. Anyway, so there they are. And he said to his brothers, "My money's been restored there. It's in my sack." Their hearts failed them. They were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" And they even blame God for it. I do believe God is in this a bit. He does want them to repent. But it's interesting that they turn and they blame God for it. Rather than, it's clear they weren't really in a healthy relationship with God. This is, you almost look at God as against me. That's what unconfessed sin does. But God is very much for us. And they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan. They told him all that happened to them, saying, "This man who is lord of the land," and they recap what happened. "He spoke roughly to us and took us for spies in the country. And we said, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with us. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. And I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they saw their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." It appears as though only one of the brothers had opened his sack. Now they all opened their sacks. There's money in all of them. And now they're even more terrified. And one of the other sad things to note is, notice because of their sin, they didn't get to share the fullness of what they experienced in this testing, because they didn't get to share the reason it was such a hard test for them. They couldn't share with their father, "Hey, we sold our brother into slavery." That's why this scene is so intense. So they're even having to hide from their family, from their dad, the truth. Another problem with unconfessed sin. We end up hiding things from people we love. And that's not to happen. But here they are. They're emptied their sacks. Now they're all afraid. Jacob said, their father said, "You've bereaved me. Joseph is no more." He's believing this. "Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. They're not. God is for him." And we need to remember that. No matter how hard the trials seem like you're in, God is not against you. He loves you. And then Reuben spoke to his father. Now, Reuben, unstable as water, we're told in Scripture. I mean, for sure. Notice what he offers his father. "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." What kind of advice is that to a grandfather? "Oh, by the way, you know, if we go back and you lose Benjamin, just kill my two sons. So I'm going to lose a son. I'm going to kill two grandsons to make myself feel better." I mean, it's just not exactly wisdom here that Reuben's displaying here. It's crazy. But anyway, I mean, Reuben, give him credit. He did not want to sell his brother, but he's an unstable leader for sure. Anyway, he says, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He's left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." but they can't get away from it. The famine was severe in the land. Chapter 43, and it came to pass when they'd eaten up the grain they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, go back and buy a little food. He's having to get over this issue. God let this trial last long enough on purpose so that they couldn't just go a shortcut and get out of this. God made this long enough. They had to deal with their issue. God wants to bring them to repentance before he's going to bring the family together. He wants them united as a family, just as he does in the body of Christ. And so notice, Jacob has to get over his issues because the famine is stretching on. And sometimes God will do that. He will keep us in a trial long enough to finish the work he's intending to finish in our lives. And so that's what's happening. Judah spoke to him saying, and he said, he'd go back and buy us a little food. Well, now Judah stands up, and one of the first good things we see out of Judah's life, a couple of chapters ago, we saw some wickedness, but Judah speaks up, and he says, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food, but if you will not send him, we will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongly with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? I mean, this is a kind of a crazy question. Of course they didn't know what Joseph was going to do to them. But he's wondering, why did you even give this information? Well, he says, the man asked us pointedly. He asked us about our family and ourselves. And is your father still alive? And that's interesting that he asked him that question. It didn't dawn on them in any way why he was asking that question. And have you another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. What a beautiful picture of Jesus. Jesus is going to physically, his parents, Mary and Joseph, are going to come through the line of Judah. And this is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to become surety for our sins, and he will bear our blame forever. So Jesus did on the cross. And so beautiful. Finally, Judah steps up and does the right thing, and he's a beautiful picture of Jesus in this. He's going to have to make good on that promise, and we'll see it next week, because when there's the threat of keeping Benjamin, he is in fact going to offer himself as a sacrifice in his brother's place. He will fulfill this. He will be a great type of Jesus, and I love it. So we go on. It says, for indeed, if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels. Carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. They weren't completely without food. Of course, they didn't have the staple, which was the grain. But from their farming, they had some other things. And this, I don't think this is any form of a bribery. It's common when you face people of prestige, especially a leader in a country, it would be appropriate to bring a gift when you go to see someone. And so I think that's just what he is doing. He wants them to show respect to this man. And he makes good on the money that was brought back. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. I love it. He wants to return all of the money from the first trip and bring money for the second trip. That's what we should do when somebody accidentally gives us too much money. Somebody's going to be responsible for that. And we need to make good on that. Part of me wonders if Joseph didn't give him the money back because he didn't know in their conversations financially where his family stood. They may not have been able to afford to give all of this money. He knows this famine is going to go on for a very long time, and he wants them to feel like they're going to have enough money to come back the second time and buy more grain. It could be because he loved his family, and he wanted them to have the money. But anyway, they're going to come back with the double money and these gifts for him. And I love what he says. Perhaps it was an oversight. And a wonderful response from him. Take your brother also, arise and go to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your older brother or your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. So he sends them on. And the men took that present and Benjamin. They took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. They stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. He's going to provide a meal to them. What a wonderful scene. He so loves them. The man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid. I mean, can these guys get over their guilt? They cannot. Everything that's happening here was intended to be a blessing. Even the conviction, even the harshness, even putting them in prison, but blessing them with the money, blessing them now by providing a meal to them, and they're taking everything negatively because of their unconfessed sin. The dangers of unconfessed sin just reek through these couple of chapters, but they're afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. Is it because of the money? And they're beginning to wonder which was returned in our sacks for the first time, and that we were brought in so that he may make a case against us and seize us and to take us as slaves with our donkeys. And when you're in that place, you think the whole world's against you. And he's not. He's not against them. He loves them. And they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they talked with him at the door of the house. And so they get a hold of the first guy they can to kind of make good. Sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment. We opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. So he very clearly exclaims, I brought the money to pay back for the first time, and now for the second time. And we do not know who put our money in our sacks. And he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Isn't that interesting? The servant knew what was in their hearts. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Now, some people think that what his steward did here was not the truth. It may not have been the truth, but it may have been the truth. It is possible that they put the money back in their sacks and Joseph himself paid for the grain for his family. And so in that way, that the money was there for his family's grain. It is possible. We don't know. We're just not told if that had happened. But nonetheless, they were assured that that wasn't a problem. And then notice he brought out Simeon to them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house, gave them water, washed their feet. He's really serving them. And is still there living in fear. And he gave their donkeys feed, and they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon. And for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, all of this food that they brought, and they bowed down before him. Now, all 11 brothers have bowed down to him. For sure, that first prophecy in his dream was fulfilled. All of the brothers have done that. They bowed down to him before the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? It's now been several months. They used up all the grain from the first trip. He doesn't know. He could have died in that little interim window. I do believe that Joseph, I believe he probably had faith because he's seeing the first dream fulfilled and the second dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. He knows his father and his mothers, his stepmothers or half-mothers, whatever you want to call it, but that they would come into the land and greet him. He knows that because of the prophecies. But he's asking, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive. And they bowed down their heads and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. This is his one full brother, not a half brother. Here, his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. He said, is this the younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. He actually blesses his younger brother. His heart yearned for his brother, and he made haste, and he sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. He was overcome with just, I think, joy in his heart. He's after all these years to see his brother alive, and he washed his face, had to, probably with the makeup. Well, you ladies know what it's like to cry and have makeup all over your face, but here he is, and he had to clean himself up, and he came out to his brothers, and he told them to serve the bread. It's very interesting in verse 32. They set him a place by himself, and he ate by themselves. Egyptians, remember, they looked down upon the Hebrews. They did not eat with them, the Egyptians. And so here they wouldn't even sit here and eat with them. Some people suspect that they were shepherds, and they knew that that was from the people of Canaan. And they had, in their past, been overtaken at one point by a people called the Hyksos people, and they were shepherds. And it is notoriously known the Egyptians looked down upon shepherds, and it could have just been the bitterness in their hearts from their past. But they did not have these kind of intimate dealings with shepherds. And so, anyway, they did not eat with them. And it tells us here specifically the Egyptians who ate by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright. Notice they sat before him in order, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at each other in astonishment. Now, I don't know how this took place. Somehow somebody seated them, and they seated them in exact order from oldest to the youngest. There's 11 brothers. And if you were to do the odds on that, it's 1 in 39.9 million. That the brothers will be lined up exactly correct. You'd think something would start registering in their minds. Something's a little weird here. It's definitely registering to them that it's a little weird, because they looked at each other in astonishment. How could they ever have known who is the oldest down to the youngest of these 11 brothers? And then the final test in this chapter, I love what he does. Joseph knows he was sold into slavery because of favoritism to the youngest brother. He at that time, apart from Benjamin. Notice what he does. They took servings and they put Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drink. He's watching his brothers. I find this interesting that he's sitting there observing. I wonder how they're going to treat Benjamin when they see how much food he gets versus how much they're getting. But there's not a single inkling here of jealousy that comes out of this. And it's a beautiful scene. Some things are beginning to sink into his brothers. And here's where we have to stop and say, well, the story will be continued next week, and we will see that they will come to this full place of repentance before their brothers. And I love it, and I'm grateful for this scene. But I just want to remind you briefly of some wonderful pictures here. The danger of unconfessed sin in any believer's life is serious. Well, it's even more serious for an unbeliever, because if we never come to that place, we will not have a relationship with the Lord. We must come through Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is convicting us of sin. The greatest sin is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to not recognize what Jesus has done for us. We must deal with that to have a relationship with God. But now as believers, the danger of unconfessed sin is serious. It's serious. It hinders our relationships with people, with God, number one, then with our fellow man. It hinders unity. It hinders a whole lot of things, and it begins to make us to think irrationally. I mean, look at all of the irrational thinking that went on in these brothers in the scene. Many times they were afraid, and there's no real reason for it. I understand being concerned. Wow, I got this. Maybe they may think I stole it. But I'll go back and make good. It's not a big deal. But they were thinking irrationally because of that. And that's what happens in a life. We will end up being racked by guilt. And in some way, I'm kind of glad that this is a to be continued. Because if you stop right here, we all have this existing in our lives. If there is currently or ever will be unconfessed sin in our lives, things that we've done against someone, and the Lord prompts us, reminds us, you need to make right on that. You need to go and ask for forgiveness. You're in this to be continued thing. You're right in that point. And you get to write the end of the story. You get to obey God, and you go back to that person and say, you know what I did to you? That was completely wrong. What I did to you, I am so sorry for what I did. God has told me it was wrong. I have repented before Him, and I want to repent before you and tell you, I am so sorry for what I did to you. And that's what is going to happen with his brothers eventually. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. And that's just the way it's supposed to be. And then all of the irrational thinking can finally leave. And we can now join in peace with our fellow brother. I have found in life that even at times when somebody's done something, sometimes even very serious against someone, sometimes when there is a legitimate and appropriate repentance between that person and the person they've wronged, quite often they have a greater and stronger friendship than people that have never been wronged by somebody. Because there's something supernatural that happens between two Christians when somebody says, I am so sorry, and there is legitimate forgiveness, and God fills that person with love for them to say, I forgive you for what you have done. And those are so beautiful to see. And that's what's going to happen in this family. And it's going to be sweet when we see it. But at this point, we're still waiting. The jury's still out. What are they going to do? And so I love the Lord. I love that He tells us this beautiful lesson here. And I think the main way we see this lesson is all of this crazy thinking by the brothers, because they haven't yet dealt with their sin, even 20 plus years later. So the Lord's good. If you're in that place, let's bow our heads and I'm going to pray. If you're in that place and the Lord maybe has prompted you today or at some point, you know God wants to speak to you about somebody you have wronged in your past. I want to encourage you that there is tremendous freedom and joy that's to be had in legitimate repentance before God and your fellow man. It's a sweet blessing to be in that place. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this scene here, Lord. All of the emotion, Joseph and his brothers. We're grateful, Lord, to see the dangers of unconfessed sin, that it leads to this crazy thinking, Lord, and it leads to a complete lack of peace in our hearts and our lives between you and between our fellow man. And Lord, if you have prompted us today, I pray for anyone in this room that you would move upon their hearts to know, I can make good on that between you and me, Lord. And even right now, maybe there are some people, Lord, that need to say, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent before you of what I've done to somebody else. Thank you for providing forgiveness. Thank you for a Savior that has provided forgiveness for me. on that cross. I'm so grateful, Lord. I receive your forgiveness today. And then, Lord, I pray you'd give them the wisdom and the strength to go to that other person and confess that sin to them and ask for their forgiveness. We can't control their response, but Lord, we're thankful that you call us to do our part so that we can finally put this thing to bed and move on. So thank you, Lord. And then, Lord, I just pray that maybe we're in a place where somebody's going to come to us this week and tell us what they've done to us. May we be like Joseph and be loving and forgiving, ready to accept at a moment's notice. May we be like Jesus in that way. So thank you for this lesson, Lord. Thank you for loving us enough to show it to us. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.